Thy grace, O Lord, has brought us thus far in life and has accompanied us to this place. By thy grace, we have come to know thee in the Church of Jesus Christ, thy Son. We bow now before thee in gratitude and hope, in penitence and joy. Grant that with this time before thee may come a refreshing of the mind and a lifting of the spirit. Give us strength for our work, joy in our service to thee, compassion for one another, serenity in trouble, that we and our neighbors may praise thee. Touch thy servant who speaks to us today with insight and openness, that he and we may learn of thee. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. It is a pleasure to welcome you today to this, the third in the 1972 series of the Carver Barnes Memorial Foundation Lectures. Our speaker, Professor Penrose Santamon, is a member of a rare but happily increasing company. He is a Baptist who is not afraid of church history, neither of the arduous labor it requires nor of the conclusions which it may present, sometimes contrary to our fondly cherished preconceptions. We have profited greatly from his first two lectures, and we anticipate with eagerness his lecture today, The Christian Ministry and Social Responsibility. Dr. Santamon.
Professor Steele and my friends, I have a subtitle to the lecture today, The Christian Ministry and Social Responsibility, with special reference to Southern Baptists. Adolf Hitler said, "We claim the earth. Let the church have the beyond." This stark sentence expresses the unfortunate and widespread distinction between the secular and the sacred. The state is concerned with man's collective life in this world, and the church is concerned with man's personal relationship to God here and especially hereafter. Political leaders, good and bad, deal with man's life in history, and religion is reserved largely for the future. It's eschatology in a bad sense. This is a very convenient doctrine for both political leaders, particularly dictators, and it is also convenient for churchmen who hold that Christianity has nothing to do with the social order and is concerned only with individual conversion, private piety, a philanthropic spirit, and the life beyond. It fails to take seriously the corporate demands of the gospel. Surely the separation of man's life into these two spheres is a distortion of the Christian faith. Since a Christian community clearly presupposes Christian individuals, it is quite evident that Christian conversion, in some sense, is absolutely essential. Without it, one cannot even conceive of a Christian community. And yet it is possible to conceive of Christian conversion so narrowly and stereotype it in such a way that it has very little relevance to the social, economic, and political bearing of the Christian faith. When Christianity is looked upon purely in terms of individual piety and is detached from the great issues of freedom and justice in the world, it tends to retreat into a ghetto and become both irrelevant and incredible. The New Testament talks about a new birth, justification by faith. The starting point of the Christian life is when God invades human life redemptively in Jesus Christ. It is also clear that this divine invasion is not only a salvation which gives one assurance concerning life after death, but it is also a new life in Christ here and now, which adds a divine dimension, if you please, to life in history. A prayer attributed to Jesus in the Gospel of John suggests that eternal life is not merely a future possibility, but a present possession. You know the passage. This is life eternal, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Admittedly, morality is a consequence and not a cause of salvation. The gospel cannot be purchased, achieved, or deserved. It is God's free gift. But what is this priceless gift? It is both forgiveness and a new life. It is true, as Luther saw clearly, that a Christian is a forgiven sinner who is still a sinner. The Christian, in one of Luther's famous paradoxes, is justus et peccator simul. He is righteous and unrighteous at the same time. But something must be added to that. The Christian shares in a new creation. As Paul put it, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. You could translate a new being. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Salvation concerns the kind of people we are, the kind of people we are enabled to become by God's grace and through God's power. Character and conduct are vital elements in the new dimension into which the Christian comes. Man's freedom and God's grace open life in new and indeterminate ways to genuine goodness. The storm center of religious controversy, wrote the late Dean William R. Ing, in post-war Europe and America, is, it seems to me, the relation of the gospel of Christ to problems of conduct. If the authority of Christ were rejected in this field, what would be left of Christianity would not be worth quarreling over. End of quote. Of course, I would comment it depends to, in some measure, what one means by conduct. I mean, conduct can be conceived in such a narrow sense that it has very little to do with social structures. But interpreting the gloomy dean in the broad sense, I would certainly agree. The new creation in Christ of which Paul speaks means that a new quality has been added to human life. The purely religious dimension of salvation in terms of conversion is of crucial importance. If conversion is not stereotyped too much, but it is of crucial importance, but it is only the first step. Forgiveness is not the end, but the beginning, for a new life emerges. Thus, the Christian life involves not only a new relationship to God, but a new relationship to each other. Something profoundly significant has happened within the individual, although the shape of this and the psychological contours of this would vary greatly in varying cultures and varying individuals. Nevertheless, Christianity starts with something profoundly significant and new. Something profoundly significant has happened within the individual, and because of this, something profoundly new happens with reference to everything this new life touches. The theological issue of Christian conversion issues in the ethical issue of the Christian life. Baptists belong to the sectarian tradition of Protestantism, and thus to what Professor George Williams has called the Radical Reformation. This strand of the Reformation possessed a strong ethical note and a deep sense of mission. While it is true that Baptists at times have tended to shy away from involvement in the cultures in which they have lived into a kind of fortress mentality, it is also true that the sense of mission they have possessed has sometimes sent them out vigorously to challenge the culture patterns of the world. This has been particularly true with reference to the idea of a state church, and also has extended itself into other areas of man's moral life. Running through Baptist life has been a constant concern for both religious and political freedom. Baptists have often opposed concentrated authority in both church and state. We feel that ecclesiastical and political leaders should be subject to responsible criticism by their constituencies. As Harry Truman said of leadership, if you can't stand the heat, get out of the kitchen. This is a basic principle of the democratic process for which we have steadily stood. Power in and of itself is neither good nor bad and is obviously a requirement in some sense of community in both church and state. Lord Acton's famous statement that power corrupts is often true. But that is only half the story, for power in some sense is also a condition of order. But it must be exercised subject to responsible criticism and must be checked by appropriate limits. Abraham Lincoln put the point succinctly in a single sentence: no man is good enough to govern another without that other's consent. He, of course, was speaking of slavery, but as John C. Bennett has said, his words apply to any social structure which enables one person or group to exercise arbitrary power over other persons or groups. End of quote. Sectarianism, with its sense of mission and concern for man's moral life, has sometimes settled for a narrow conception of what constitutes the Christian mission and has limited ethics to individual and somewhat eccentric spheres. When this happens, the resources for action are used within a severely constricted context. The issues of freedom, order, and justice in man's collective life, as related to racial and economic problems, for example, are put beyond the sphere of the church's concern and left largely to the state. The extreme forms of sectarianism are well known to us all. This is quite clearly provincialism, cultural provincialism, which has been sanctioned by the limited perspective of the sect. Energy is spent upon such matters as whether the Bible permits the wearing of buttons, and debates rage over the use of musical instruments in church services. Our science has developed a device which could destroy human life, and people are arguing about whether or not the Bible permits the use of buttons and whether or not we should have musical instruments in churches. This posture results in irrelevance and incredibility and makes Christianity, in the sense of the narrow sect, an impossible alternative to discriminating folk. It's simply impossible. It also offers to others a comfortable religious life because it is not prophetic and disturbing in the biblical sense. Though it has not always been true in practice, it is clear that there is great concern in Baptist life for the dignity of the individual, his right to be heard, to speak his mind, to have a voice in what happens, to worship and believe or not to, in accordance with the dictates of his conscience. We talk a lot about soul competence. Freedom of conscience is a precious value with which neither the state nor the church should tamper. The separation of church and state is designed to protect this freedom. It means that the church shall not participate in the official processes of the state, and the state shall not participate in the institutional functioning of the church. It is not a separation of religion and the state, nor of religion and politics, and surely not of Christianity and life. But it does question the American tendency to give religious sanction to particular forms of political power. I shouldn't be partisan, but I see some of this going on in the United States right now. It questions equally the tendency in totalitarian countries to give political sanction to the subversion of religious faith. Now, this stress upon freedom of conscience has caused Baptists to say with Peter on occasion in critical situations, we must obey God rather than man. There is thus a revolutionary dimension in Baptist life which is liable to break out at unexpected moments in history. Historically, we have been for the underdog, the oppressed, the poor, the downtrodden. That's where these are the groups from which we more or less came. Almost a century and a half ago, James Manning expressed the Baptist concern for those, quote, who are groaning under the weight of civil and religious oppression. He set himself squarely against arbitrary rulers who administer laws to protect the interests of the ruling class. He really believed in democracy. It was for this that, as he put it, the best blood of this country was shed at Lexington and at Bunker Hill, at Saratoga and at Yorktown. He spoke of America as a land where a man might be free, and of the American Revolution as a struggle for the rights of man. Since he mistakenly believed these rights were secure in America, he counseled the people of Europe governed by monarchies to revolt and be free. Could he speak now, he would say to us that we must see to it that the rights guaranteed in the Constitution of this country are extended to every American. I don't mind the dog. I have one in my room up there named Pierre. And he's not going to bother me one bit. And so if he doesn't bother me, don't let him bother you. I think he's a very beautiful animal. Manning understood that a workable and stable government required what he called virtuous and intelligent people who clearly perceive and honestly decree justice. He knew that moral and spiritual values were required to sustain the democratic process. Without these values, the people forfeit their liberties and, as Manning put it, flee for shelter to the despotism of one. Then will the world's last hope be extinguished, he continued, and darkness brood for ages over the whole human race. Freedom and justice were his watchwords, and they should be ours. Freedom and justice, far from being incompatible, support each other. We really can't have one without the other. Discrimination against anyone on the basis of class, race, or station in life is alien to the revolutionary thrust of our heritage. We have not always lived up to our ideals here, but when we have not done so, it is clear that we have fallen short of our profession and permitted a culture Christianity to overpower the clear prophetic demands of the gospel. There is, in Baptist life, a healthy suspicion of the tendency to identify the Christian gospel with particular economic, political, and social programs. This grows out of a general recognition that the kingdom of God is something which cannot be achieved through human effort, though we seem sometimes to be trying desperately to do precisely this, as if American activism could, quote, build the kingdom, close quote. This strong note of eschatology persists in all periods of Baptist life and thought. On occasion, it is carried so far that the kingdom of God becomes rather irrelevant to the human struggle. This has been expressed in an individual pietism, stressing personal morality, which is largely detached from political and social concerns. On the other hand, in our best moments, we have seen a creative tension at this point, as a result of which we have fought for a better life for common folk without identifying our goals completely with the divine intention. The kingdom of God presses in upon all human communities and urges us to move forward to higher goals. Let us be true to this New Testament vision and also to the best insight of our Baptist heritage. We must strive to make Christianity relevant to the totality of life, personal, political, social, economic, without allowing it to become secularized. Social Christianity in America came upon the scene as a distinct movement in the latter part of the 19th century, closely identified with theological liberalism. Until this time, American Protestantism was identified largely with the social, economic, and political status quo. This has been described theologically as the, quote, neo-Calvinism of the Gilded Age, end of quote. Russell Conwell, an eminent Baptist divine, linked financial success to virtue and poverty to laziness. He said 98% out of 100 98% out of 100 of the rich men of America are honest. That is why they are rich. As for the poor, I'm quoting, the number to be sympathized with is very small. To sympathize with a man whom God has punished for his sins, thus to help him when God would still continue a just punishment, is to do wrong, no doubt about it. Poverty, he believed, was the consequence of laziness, and laziness was a sin. Conwell and most of his Protestant contemporaries would largely disagree with political efforts to deal with poverty because they believed that self-help and the Puritan ethic were sufficient solutions to social problems and was sanctioned by Christian morality. Protestantism presented an almost unbroken defense of the status quo in 1877 when a sudden 10% wage cut on most of the railroads east of the Mississippi River precipitated the most destructive labor management battle in American history. Expanding industrialism experienced its first major shock, a shock for which the churches were as ill-prepared as the businessmen. The Congregationalist, a leading church paper, editorialized as follows on what should be done about these railroad strikes, and I quote, bring on the troops, the armed police, in overwhelming numbers. Bring out the Gatling guns. Let there be no fooling with blank cartridges. But let the mob know everywhere that for it to stand one moment after it has been ordered by proper authorities to disperse will be to be shot down in its tracks. A little of the vigor of the first Napoleon is a thing we now need, end of quote. In 1892, the Christian Advocate regarded what we now call collective bargaining between management and labor as despotic. Management was always right, labor was always wrong. It stated that corporations had no such responsibility. And then changes began to appear. The democratizing tendencies released by the Civil War, the destruction of the Southern aristocracy, the rise of an industrial economy which largely supplanted the agrarian one in the North, the economic weakness and dependence of the South, and the growing impact of science and critical historical study resulted in tremendous cultural, social, and economic changes in America. The liberal movement in theology, emphasizing the immanence of God and the ethical teachings of Jesus, sought to relate Christianity to this new situation. The so-called social gospel was the result. Despite the sturdiness of such leaders as Walter Rauschenbusch and Washington Gladden, the movement tended to lose its theological footing. The immanent God, working through man and society, seemed to guarantee a golden age. The kingdom of God, which was about to come in America, was largely the working out of the divine will through the gradual improvement of society. Atonement was largely a symbol of suffering for the good of others, and sin was largely a matter of selfishness which could be overcome through education. Josiah Strong expressed the gigantic optimism of the social gospel in the 1890s when he wrote, and I quote, "Such is my confidence in the saving power of the gospel that in my very soul I believe a single generation will suffice to solve the problem of pauperism, to wipe out the saloon, to inaugurate 1,000 needed reforms, and really change the face of society, provided only the churches generally enter into this movement," end of quote. This optimism was shattered by the harsh realities of the 20th century. The social gospel hardly survived World War I and the Depression as an identifiable movement. In the 1930s, led by Reinhold Niebuhr, social Christianity was given a more realistic theological foundation, and the unfortunate connection between social concern and the liberal theology was broken. This opened the way for evangelical Christians to consider the social bearing of the gospel, and is an important reason why Southern Baptists have manifested a growing social concern in the last 35 years. Niebuhr's era was his tendency to draw an anti-capitalistic economic philosophy out of his understanding of the Christian social imperative. By 1953, he admitted his mistake. "Those of us who are critical of capitalism," he wrote, "were in short too uncritical of the Marxist alternative. Even when we rejected the communist version of Marxism and espoused the democratic Marxism," end of quote. The Christian social imperative, of course, should not be attached to particular economic and social views, left or right. It should not be the tail of anybody's socialistic scheme or capitalistic dream. It has been disentangled, in the minds of many anyway, from the doctrinaire left. Though socialism is seen by some as the inevitable implication of the Christian gospel, there is a danger now, in some circles, toward identifying the Christian social imperative with the doctrinaire right. The dogmatism of the communists and the John Birches, the dogmatisms of the communists and the John Birches are equally repugnant to the quest for justice and freedom for which the Christian must strive. Neither Karl Marx nor Karl McIntyre should call the tune. There is no divine revelation about social policy in either the National Observer or the Daily Worker. The disengagement of Christian social thought from doctrinaire political ideologies, as if we go to the political scientists and then we determine what we're going to do as Christians. We'd better reflect on what we say, but we'd better not identify with this or that or the other uncritically, because things are changing too rapidly, particularly now, to do that. The disengagement of Christian social thought from doctrinaire political ideologies in recent years is another important reason for the growth of social concern among Southern Baptists. Let me return to a sketch of the social gospel and its impact. John Bennett suggests several thrusts of this movement which remain in varying degrees. One, the sense of Christian social responsibility. Two, a recognition that social structures are not ordained of God. Third, the effort of Christians to see human problems from the point of view of the classes and races that have been most oppressed and have been neglected in the past. Surely this is, broadly speaking, a correct estimate of certain continuing consequences of the social gospel. Social Christianity is, I believe, best supported by a theology which can be described as biblical realism. Man is a sinner whose self-interest appears at every level of his social, moral, and spiritual development. Evil is stubborn. And the demonic, in the sense of Tillich, is near at hand, whether we speak of communist atrocities abroad, or saturation bombing by American planes in Vietnam, or bigotries in our own land, or pride in our own hearts. Self-interest and pride are realities with which reformers must reckon in their estimates of themselves as well as their criticism of others. Disguised idolatries appear at all levels of life, including our moral self-assurance and our religious commitments. We must not too easily identify our plans with the kingdom of God. Our social hopes have been tempered in these glorious and terrifying years, but let their vigor remain unabated. Let justice run down as waters and righteousness as a mighty stream, as the prophet Amos put it. Though the kingdom of God lies beyond any social achievement, we serve God in every effort to raise the level of human life, in every embodiment of mercy and justice and fellowship in our communities. We serve God every time we really care about what happens to others. We serve God when we serve others in direct personal relationships and in efforts to improve the external conditions which affect their lives. We serve God when we exhibit in our lives and our communities the sense of victory over the demonic powers which Christ wrought in the cross and the resurrection. Such a sense of liberation can have profound social consequences both in the church and in the world. It is not surprising that many Baptists in the South, with their conservative theological outlook, looked askance upon the social gospel with its liberal theological underpinnings. This unfortunate relationship between social Christianity and the liberal theology tended to modulate the corporate demands of the gospel in evangelical circles. The prophetic strand in the Baptist heritage as related to social issues was weakened in the South especially. Religious individualism was strengthened. Baptists in the North in America were split by these issues. Though there are notable exceptions, and I wish to register this point clearly, there were notable exceptions. Those who embraced the social gospel tended to be liberals theologically. And liberals here is used in a technical sense. Those who questioned the social gospel tended to be conservatives theologically. This produced not only some splintering among Northern Baptists, but much acrimonious debate and many scars which are still left. Southern Baptists, after an initial interest in broad social issues, tended to be suspicious of the main thrust of the social gospel because of its liberal theological presuppositions and its political and ideological involvements. For example, even the Social Service Commission of the Southern Baptist Convention in 1918 evinced what T.B. Maston has called, quote, a distrust of the theological bases and implications of the social gospel, end of quote. It should be added that at the turn of the century, the South was still largely rural and agrarian. The social gospel, elicited by a growing industrial society in the North, often appeared irrelevant. In recent years, a more favorable climate has developed among Southern Baptists, not for the social gospel, a designation which many of them in the main still do not like, but for the corporate bearing of the Christian faith. The emphasis is still upon the individual and his need of Christ as Savior and Lord. But they see with increasing clarity that the new creation in Jesus Christ means not only a new person, but a new community. The Pauline phrase, in Christ, means a sharing in Christ's body, the church, as well as a personal relationship between the believer and his Lord. In Christ is not only, and technically speaking, soteriological, it is also ecclesiological, and I would say it's also eschatological. If one member suffers, says Paul, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. The Christian is also related, both as an individual and through the church, to many communities, for no man is an island entire of itself. Every man is a piece of the continent, a part of the main. What he says or does not say, what he does or does not do, where he stands or refuses to stand, exert a qualitative impact for good or ill upon the various communities his life touches. As Maston puts it, he maintains relationships. He has certain roles he must play. This makes the Christian life as broad as life itself, end of quote. Surely the Christian minister has a political responsibility. In our highly complicated, industrialized, interrelated society in which government plays a very important role. The issue of partisan politics is a very delicate one. I'm not prepared, because of time, because of circumstances, to discuss this aspect of it. I'm aware of that, but I come back to say we cannot abandon the political sphere, the political issue, the political problem in these times, because it has become so crucially important to what happens in society and in the world. Let us remember that the principle of civil government is an expression of the divine intention. Not any form of government, not Nazism, but the principle of civil government is an expression of the divine intention, at Romans, beginning of the 13th chapter. We are admonished to pray for our leaders. We must not become cynical about government. That some politicians have merited distrust is evident, but political apathy, or the feeling of being alienated from politics, is at the root of a good deal of political knavery and inefficiency, as I should know, having grown up in Louisiana. Maybe these students are too young to know anything about Huey Long, Dr. Adams. Let us encourage Christian men and women to sit in seats of government. One Christian congressman is worth 1,000 resolutions to the president. I hasten to add, I am not talking about the use of religion as window dressing to secure votes, a common practice in these times. I deplore more than I can possibly express the use by politicians of God, the moral posture, and the American flag to lend sanction to their partisan views. I don't like George Wallace, but I can say about this, I can use his language, I'm sick and tired of that. But I am speaking of the effort to bring to bear the Christian commitment upon our corporate life. The conception of Christianity as corporate as well as individual in its impact has gained increasing acceptance among Southern Baptist leaders, though there are some exceptions and there have been some recent setbacks, unfortunately. The resulting prophetic thrust is sometimes disturbing to customary and regional viewpoints, especially with reference to race relations. It is unfortunate that this issue, albeit a tremendously significant one, tends to divide people who need to confront the broad issues of Christian ethics together. But the problem cannot be solved by trying to push the issue aside. What accounts for the keener awareness among Baptists of the responsibility of Christians as citizens, both in conserving our democratic society and also criticizing it in the name of justice and freedom? The social concern and compassion emanating from our colleges and seminaries are one cause. The 6 Southern Baptist seminaries have departments of social ethics, where American culture is given critical scrutiny for its creative resources and for its preoccupation with limited and trivial values. The colleagues of those who teach ethics share their prophetic concern. The work of the Christian Life Commission of the Southern Baptist Convention is another reason for a growing social consciousness. I have more on that, but I do not have time to go into it. I will say, despite a kind of tugging to stay out of it, there are hopeful signs among us. And now a concluding comment. I would be less than honest if I did not say that the sectarian strain in our heritage is a source of liabilities as well as assets as we seek to minister in Christ's name today. The assets of sectarianism are comprised by the fact that a certain historical identity with which people can identify is preserved and perpetuated. This gives rise to a certain sense of mission and partly explains the expanding missionary outreach of Southern Baptists at a time when most denominations are retrenching and cutting back due to declining resources, personal and financial. There are creative elements in our Baptist culture. I speak of our historic emphasis upon freedom. Because we believe in freedom, we reject creeds framed by men in response to historical circumstances different, sometimes quite different from our own. Because we believe in personal faith, we reject infant baptism, which gives priority to baptism rather than faith, and thus reverses the New Testament order. Because we believe in democracy, we reject an ecclesiastical hierarchy which, despite the best of intentions, does not know enough and is not good enough to regulate with equity those over whom it exercises authority. Because we take the Bible with a kind of ultimate seriousness, we have labored long and hard to understand it in our popular Baptist culture, in Sunday schools and Bible studies, and in our colleges and seminaries where Scripture is studied with all of the resources of scholarship. All of that is good. That is the positive side of a certain understanding of ourselves and our mission growing out of our heritage. But there is also a negative side. The sectarian strain has tended to isolate us from the mainstream of historical Protestantism. Frankly, we do not share as we should, as is well known, in the ecumenical dialogue. Out of our heritage, even among those of us who have places of leadership in the intellectual life of Baptists, there's almost a residual fear and sense of guilt which grows out of our past about all of this. And sometimes we go overboard the other way just to prove that we are not sectarian. Frankly, we do not share as we should in the ecumenical dialogue. We are too quick to identify the historical form of our heritage with divine truth. We tend to absolutize our conditioned understanding of Christianity and therefore to attribute an undue finality to our historical vision. For example, in our emphasis upon individualism and voluntarism, we tend to underestimate the significance of economic, social, and political structures in the life of man. That's simply one example. My plea is for a certain dialectical attitude where our heritage and the larger Christian heritage are concerned. To escape the posture of claiming that Baptists somehow have a corner on the truth, we do not need to abandon our heritage. We do not need to give up our roots and embrace the unreality of Christianity in general in order to deal creatively with our sectarianism. We do need a discriminating reappraisal of our heritage constantly, and particularly now, so that it becomes not a bastion to be defended, but an instrument which carries our vision of the gospel in company with Christian comrades shaped by other histories. We have much to give and we have much to learn. Let's do both. Well, I've talked about the past. What about the present and the future? Baptists are deeply involved in the process of upward social mobility and urbanization, characteristic of American life. This affects Baptists more than some other denominations because in the beginning of the American experiment, Baptists belonged predominantly, not altogether, but predominantly to the lower social class and the rural community. Rural and small-town America became the chief sources of Baptist strength. Some of the cleavages and divisions in American Baptist life and thought are explicable in terms of the readjustments in the last 50 years, and especially in the last generation, which have been required by the movement of Baptists up the social ladder, into the cities, and into the suburbs. The denominational and theological patterns of Baptists in this country were forged during the period of the Westward Movement. The first National Baptist body, the Triennial Convention, was organized in 1814, and the first American Baptist systematic theologian, James L. Dagg, was born in 1794. Robert G. Torbett indicates that Baptist work in this formative period of reorganization and expansion was characterized by what he calls a strong appeal to the plain people of the agrarian areas. The consequence of this strategy was unprecedented growth. By 1844, the total membership of Baptists reached 750,000, with over 9,000 churches and more than 6,000 ministers. Torbett estimates that this represents an increase of 360% in 30 years, almost three times the percent of increase in the population of the United States in that period of time. The point in presenting the above statistics is to stress the forces which shape Baptists in the formative period of the denomination. The rapid influx of plain people of the agrarian areas set the pattern of Baptist life for generations. Baptists have been builders who worked hard at the task of continued expansion. As a result of it, we have seminaries like this and a lovely chapel like this. They have been hearty, hearty, courageous people who stress the great simplicities of the gospel. They have been an extroverted people, deeply devoted to missions and evangelism, and somewhat impatient with sociological analyses, theological niceties, and, if it be admitted, theological professors. The world of the 1970s, preoccupied with status-seeking and the securities of suburbia, is a new world. Torn by deep ideological conflicts, a world of big industry, big labor, big government, big bombs. In theology, it runs all the way from the death of God theology, which, thank God, is about dead, and Carl McIntyre. It is a world where fear stalks every man, and yet a world of new frontiers. The real issue is whether Baptists will try to hold the line that exists in the past, or what would be worse still, will degenerate into a culture religion, uncritically affirming current values, or will assert with courage and enthusiasm a new and joyous breakthrough of evangelical faith, witness, and action. Baptists have often been called a peculiar people because of the strong note of nonconformity in our heritage. Sometimes this has meant what Professor Waldo Beach has called, quote, the preservation of private purities and acts of kindness to the poor. When this happens, Christian love means charity instead of justice. Self-assurances of virtue tend to nullify concern for equity, and church work becomes a substitute for prophetic Christian action. Professor Beach has called this, quote, a privatized evangelical version of the Christian faith. There are resources in our heritage which could steer us away from the culture of Christianity, which retreats into private virtue to escape the prophetic thrust, and could likewise counteract the equally serious error of equating the corporate Christian responsibility too easily with this or that program of social engineering. These resources involve a strong evangelical emphasis upon conversion, with an equally strong stress upon Christian ethics, both in an individual and corporate sense. They involve an awareness of the subtlety and pervasiveness of sin and the wondrous depths of grace. They involve regenerate lives which issue in disciplined and disciplining communities that have the audacity to seek to revolutionize human history. Our heritage brings together a certain biblical realism, a passionate concern for Christian experience, a sensitivity to the moral and spiritual dimensions of civilization, and a profound sense of destiny under God. Let us recapture, deepen, and broaden this heritage as we seek to be good ministers of Jesus Christ.
This morning, we learned that the condition of Professor Santamon's mother, who has been seriously ill for some time, has worsened, and she is in critical condition. His speaking to us today, under the strain of this grievous news, has put us even more deeply in his debt. He and Mrs. Santamon must leave today to go to his mother's bedside. Professor John Carleton has kindly agreed to read Dr. Santamon's fourth lecture to us at this hour tomorrow. We are grateful for his willingness to help in this way. So we shall gather here tomorrow to hear this lecture. With Dr. and Mrs. Santamon will go our gratitude for their presence with us this week and for his contributions to us in these lectures. We regret that their visit with us is cut short, particularly by these unhappy tidings, but we extend a cordial welcome to them to renew their visit with us at every opportunity. With them also will go our prayers and our deep sympathy in their sorrowful journey. Professor Santamon has a further personal word to say to you at this time.
I had hoped to say goodbye tomorrow, but my wife and I must do so today. And I simply want to say simply but very sincerely to President Binkley and to this community that we are grateful for the hospitality of these days, for the opportunity of sharing in the life of Southeastern Seminary. Thank you very much for inviting me to give these lectures and of the hospitality you've shown to Mrs. Santamon and to my toy poodle Pierre and to me during these days. Thank you very much.
Will you stand with me for prayer? Our Father, we offer to Thee our weakness, our fears, our grief, our mortality. Thus we are. Thus Thou hast loved us and claimed us for Thyself. Thus we come to see our need of Thee. But we offer to Thee also our trust. Go now with Thy servant in his anxious journey. Give him Thy comfort. Sustain him in bodily strength and with the resources of the Spirit. Go with us all through our manifold ways and duties this day, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.